So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians, and we'll be doing verses 1 through 9 of verse 1 this morning. Now the Apostle Paul, he was a church planting missionary. And after he planted a church and he left the region, he continued to supervise that new congregation through his letters. They're often called epistles, which is simply just another word for letters. Now, one of these letters is the one known to us as the Epistle to the Galatians, or as the letter of Paul to the Galatians. It was written to the Christian churches in the area of Galatia in Asia Minor, and it's mainly part of what we know as Turkey today. Galatia's capital city is still the capital city of Turkey, which is Ankara. Now, what this letter is, it's a circuit letter. It would have been passed around from church to church to ensure everyone got a chance to hear it, and somebody would take it on behalf of Paul, and they would read it in the church. One Sunday, he would go off to another church in Galatia and read it there, and so on and so forth. And it's this letter that we're going to study between now and the end of May in a series that I have geniusly entitled The Book of Galatians. Good title. I like that. Now, most scholars agree that this letter was written by Paul around AD 50, which is only 15 to 20 years after the death of Christ. It is one of the first letters written post-death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's helpful to recognize the following things from the historical setting, which will help us to understand this letter better. The first thing we need to understand is this letter addresses a social and a racial division that's happening in the churches in Galatia. The first Christians in Jerusalem were Jewish, but as the gospel spread out from the center, increasing number of Gentiles began to receive Christ as their Savior. However, a group of teachers in Galatia were now insisting that these new Gentile Christians, that they had to practice all the traditional ceremonial customs of the law of Moses as the Jewish Christians did. They taught that the Gentiles had to observe all the dietary laws and be circumcised to be fully accepted and to be completely pleasing to God. Now, although this specific controversy may seem silly to us today, Paul addressed it with an abiding, all-important truth. He taught that the cultural divisions and the disunity in the Galatian churches were due to a confusion about the nature of the gospel. And so by insisting on Christ plus something else as a requirement for full acceptance to God, these teachings were presenting a whole different way of relating to God. Paul calls it a different gospel in verse 6. Different from the one Paul had given them, the one that he says we preached in verse 8. It's this different gospel that was creating the cultural division and strife. So Paul forcefully and unapologetically, he fought this different gospel, because to lose one's grip on the true gospel is to desert and lose Christ himself. So therefore, everything was at stake in this debate with the Galatian church. Now, the most obvious fact about the historical setting is often the one that's most overlooked. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul talks in detail what the gospel is and how it works. But the intended audience with the explanation of the gospel are not to unsaved people. The explanation of the gospel is to a church full of professing believers. It's not simply non-Christians, but also believers who need to learn the gospel and apply it to their lives. And that's what a lot of this series is about. So Paul will examine and he'll explain to us the truths of how the gospel not only changes life from top to bottom, but that transforms our hearts, our thinking, and our approach to absolutely everything. We don't just accept the gospel and it's done. We need to live out the gospel message in our own lives. The gospel, the message that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. It creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth, for obedience, and for love. This is the book of Galatians. Let me pray. Father God, help us to commit, Lord God, to not only hearing from you, but to reading of your word, especially in the next few weeks and months, this book of Galatia. The messages that you have for us are so deep and so important. And I would pray, Father, that each and every week as we gather to hear from you, as you use me and as your vessel, as we read the truths written before us, that this would be a weekly occurrence for us, and that we would dig deeper to hear from you and to apply to our lives the truths of your word. So thank you for what you're about to do. In your name we do pray. Amen. So perhaps the most striking aspect of the opening of Galatia is Paul's tone and the frame of mind that lies behind it. He's surprised in the beginning. He also seems a little angry. Paul always gets mistaken for being angry with a lot of his writings, but I think here there is a sense of anger in his voice. His language is remarkably strong in the original Greek. He uses a lot of emphatic words. Where normally Paul's letters, they move on after his greetings to a point of thanksgiving for those he's writing. Here he simply says in verse 6, he says, "I am astonished." I'm astonished. And it's not a positive, "Oh, thank you for the wonderful Christmas gift. I'm astonished." It was, "I'm astonished that you guys believe this." It was a negative verse. So what has made Paul so emotional? Well, let's read Galatians 1, verses 1 to 9. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we have said before, so I'll say it again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." That's a strong opening to a letter from Paul, the strongest of any letter that he wrote that we have recorded as our scriptures. So what made him so emotional? Well, first, he's astonished because these young Christians are taking hold of a gospel that is not really a gospel. So they're in enormous danger. They are in danger, in confusion, as verse 7 says. Secondly, he is directly angry at the ones who are misleading the converts of the church, those who are trying to pervert the gospel. So he calls down condemnation on them in verse 9. More indirectly, he's also angry at the Galatian Christians themselves, warning them that they are deserting the God who called them, which is a serious charge made by Paul. And so we'll see as we walk through Paul's letter to the Galatian church that what caused his opening outburst was a group of teachers who were teaching Gentile Christian converts that they were obliged to keep the Jewish cultural customs of the Mosaic law. They had to keep the dietary law, be circumcised, and the rest of all the ceremonial law in order to truly be pleasing to God. So to the Galatians, this probably didn't appear to be radically different from what they'd been taught as Jews. Surely the whole point of the Christian life is to be pleasing to God. But Paul says, this is not what we have been teaching you at all. He's not pulling any punches. If we believe what Paul believed about the gospel, then we can understand maybe his attitude here. If the Galatians are really turning their backs on God and taking hold of a gospel that isn't a gospel at all, then their condition is dangerous. The anxiety, the anger that Paul expresses is probably the same that any loving parent or friend would experience if a child or a companion was going seriously astray. But you have to wonder if these Galatians were asking themselves, especially these teachers, who is Paul to tell us these things? And so he starts his letter by explaining who he is. He says, I'm an apostle, verse 1. I'm a man who has been sent with immediate divine authority. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word apostolos, which means to be sent. Paul's phrase in verse 1, not from men nor by men, drives home the uniqueness of the first apostles recorded in history. Those who are called to ministry by the Holy Spirit today, like me, we're not from men either. The ultimate cause of their ministry is Jesus' call, and the ultimate authority for their ministry is Jesus' words in the Bible. But we who are appointed by man, I'm trying to get my thoughts straight here. This means that though ministers ultimately receive the call from God, which I believe I have, we're called through intermediaries, other ministers, through the election of a congregation, like you did to me. But Paul, he's claiming something different than what I could claim for himself. He is saying that he did not receive his commission through anyone else at all. No other apostles commissioned him. He was commissioned and taught directly by the risen Jesus Christ himself. And we could read that story if you want in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. So that's who he is. And the next, in verses 8 and 9, Paul said he was sent with a very particular divine message, which was the gospel. This means his divine teaching is the standard for judging who is orthodox and who is heretical, who is true and who is false. As he says in verse 8, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Even an apostle, even Paul himself, cannot alter, revise, or add to the message of Jesus. So what he says is not the result of his study, it's not the result of his research or his reflection and his wisdom, it's God-given. And it's both unchanging and unchangeable. So we might wonder, are there any apostles today like Paul? No, they're not. Not like Paul at all. Or the other 12. In the early church, others were called apostles of the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Barnabas was sent to Antioch. And in that sense, he was an apostle because he was sent. However, while they were sent out as missionaries, they're being commissioned by other human agencies, either the original apostles or by the church, by man. Barnabas never met the risen Christ. He was never taught and tutored the gospel by the bodily present Jesus as Paul and the 12 were. So we can call people who have unusual leadership gifts, then and now, a small A apostle. Perhaps I'm a small A apostle. I was sent here. But Paul and the other 12 apostles, they are a capital A apostle, commissioned directly by Jesus. Now the capital A apostle, he has absolute authority. When they write something, like this letter to the Galatians, it is scripture. Think about that. When Paul wrote this down as a capital A apostle, he was writing scripture. What I'm preaching to you, what I've written here, It's just a sermon. It's just a sermon. It's a huge difference. Now, a side note, if you will. If any person, living or deceased, claims to be commissioned directly by Jesus and says that they are a capital A apostle, other than Paul and the 12, steer clear of them and their gatherings. They are heretical, and thus their teachings are heresy. And there are men and women today who claim to be capital A apostles. We'll learn as we continue in this book. They're heretical. Their teachings are heresy. And so this divinely appointed apostle reminds the Galatian Christians of his particular message, the gospel, and of his divinely appointed position of authority. He says, I can tell you these things, Galatian church, because I have the divine authority from the risen Christ himself. Nobody else other than the other 12 had this authority. In his opening, he gives them a quick yet comprehensive outline of the gospel message. He tells them who we are. He says that we are helpless and lost. That's who we are, he says. That's why the word rescue in verse 4, that's what it implies. Other founders of other religions, they came to teach, not to rescue. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher, but when Paul gives us this shortened version of Jesus' ministry here, he makes no mention of his teachings at all. The average person on the street believes that a Christian is someone who follows Christ's teachings and example. But Paul implies that's impossible. After all, you don't rescue people unless they're already in a lost state and helpless condition. Imagine if you saw a drowning person. It doesn't help if you throw them a copy of the latest Dummy's Guide to Swimming. You don't throw them some teaching to save them. You throw them a rope. And Jesus is not so much primarily a teacher, although when he taught, he was obviously magnificent. But his role was primarily as a rescuer. Because that's what we need the most. We don't need more teaching. We need to be rescued. Nothing in who we are or what we do can save ourselves. That's what the theologians call spiritual inability. We have a spiritual inability. We can't save ourselves. That's who we are. We're helpless and we're lost. He also tells them what Jesus did for us who are helpless and lost. He came, he gave himself to our sins, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins. He made a sacrifice, which was substitutionary in nature. He gave himself on behalf of our sins. Substitution is why the gospel is so revolutionary. Christ's death was not just a general sacrifice. He literally substituted himself into our places. He did not merely buy us a second chance, giving us another opportunity to get life right and stay right with God. He did all that we needed to do, but that we cannot do. Jesus' death paid for our sins on our behalf, and thus we can never fall back into condemnation. Because God would then be getting two payments for the same sin, which is unjust. Double dipping. Jesus did all that we should have done in our place. So when he becomes our Savior, we are absolutely free from penalty or condemnation. That's what he did for us. He also tells them what the Father did for them and for us who are helpless and lost. What the Father did was God accepted the work of Christ on our behalf by raising him from the dead, verse 1, and by giving us the grace and peace in verse 3 that Christ won and achieved for us. And then Paul tells them what God did for us who are helpless and lost. He says all of this was done out of grace, not because of anything we have done, but according to the will of our God and Father, We did not ask for rescue, but God, in His grace, planned from the beginning what we didn't realize we needed. And Christ, by His grace, came to achieve the rescue that we could never have done ourselves. There is nothing in us which merits His rescue. Salvation is sheer and utter an act of grace. That's why the only one who gets glory forever, verse 5, is God alone. If we contributed to the rescue, if we had rescued ourselves, or if God had seen something deserving of rescue or useful for His plan in us, or even if we had simply called out for rescue based on our own reasoning and understanding, then we could pat ourselves on the back a little bit for the part that we played in saving ourselves. But the biblical gospel, the gospel Paul is writing to Galatians about, is clear. Salvation from first to last is God's doing. This is why he's so upset with the false teachers in the Galatian churches, because they were teaching Christ and something needed. So you, yes, accept Christ, but then you needed to do something else to be fully saved. You needed not to eat cheese and meat together. You needed not to wear two pieces of clothing that are different sewed together. You need to be circumcised. You shouldn't eat bacon. Oh. But this is why Paul's mad. He's upset. He says, it's God's calling. It's God's plan. It's God's action. It's all God's work. And so because it's all on Him and not on us, it's God who deserves all the glory for all the time. The biblical gospel of grace is such a precious thing. And it's this glorious gospel that the Galatian church's leaders had been perverting and that the Galatian church members had been deserting. They had been leaving this gospel in favor of the false teacher's gospel. And this matters. This matters because Paul says that any such change to the gospel means it becomes no gospel at all, verse 7. Why? Why is it no gospel at all? Because Paul says Christians were called by the grace of Christ in verse 6. God called us, we didn't call Him. And God accepted us right away, despite our lack of merit. That is the order of the gospel. God accepts us, and then we follow Him. But other religious systems have it the other way around. We must first give God something, and then He accepts us. So in verse 7, Paul says that any teaching which adds keeping Mosaic ceremonial law to faith in Christ perverts the gospel. Literally, the Greek word here translates closer to reverses. So don't miss this. This is important. If you add anything to Christ as a requirement for acceptance with God, if you start to say, to be saved, I need the grace of Christ plus something else, you actually are reversing the order of the gospel. And you make it null and void. Which is why we as an evangelical church, we don't preach that you need Christ and baptism to be saved. We say you need Christ. And as a result of your salvation, show your love for God by being baptized. It's a difference. You know the difference. You see the difference. But the Galatian church didn't see the difference. And revision of the gospel, any revision of the gospel reverses it. That's why in verse 6, Paul says that the false teachers are producing a different gospel, which he quickly qualifies in verse 7 as really no gospel at all. Literally, Paul says, anything else that you believe, apart from the gospel that we teach you, is no gospel. It's nothing. It's just another set of rules and regulations. So this is clear. Another gospel is not another gospel. It's no gospel at all. To change the gospel, the tiniest bit, is to lose it so completely that the new teaching has no right to be called a gospel. So Paul condemns any teaching that is not teaching the truths that we are too sinful to contribute to our own salvation, and that we are saved by belief in Jesus' work, the grace of Christ, plus nothing else. Plus nothing else. Quickly, here are three examples of current views today that deny one or both of these truths laid out by Paul. The first one is this. This is a false view. You are saved through your surrender to Christ plus right beliefs and or behaviors. So this is a typical mistake in a lot of churches, including evangelical churches. People, and I'm guilty of this sometimes, I slip sometimes. I found myself slipping during VBS. I said some of these phrases, and I know in my heart and my mind that these are phrases I shouldn't be saying, but they just come so naturally because this is what I've been taught growing as an adult in a Christian church. People are challenged to give your life to Jesus. I think we've all said that from one time or another, or to ask him into your life. Now, this sounds very biblical, but it still can reject the grace first principle fairly easy. Let me explain why. Because people then start to think that they are saved by a strong belief and trust in and love for God, along with a life committed to him. Therefore, they feel they must begin by generating a high degree of spiritual sorrow or hunger and love in order to get Christ present in their life. Then they must somehow maintain this if they are going to stay saved. In actual reality, a church then is teaching the idea that we are saved because of our level of our faith. Again, sounds a little biblical, but the gospel says that we are actually saved through our faith. The first approach makes our performance the Savior, and the second makes Christ's performance the Savior. It's not the level, but the object of our faith that saves us, which is why we will hear people say, if only I could pray more, if only I could love God more, if only I could blank more, then I would feel the abiding presence of God. And that's just wrong. If you're saved, you're saved. It's the object of your faith that saves us. It's not the level of your faith. Because our faith level, if you're like me, it goes up and down a lot sometimes. So the second example is this. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are a loving and good person. That's another popular belief within Christian churches. This is a typical mistake in what we call traditional or mainline or liberal churches. This view teaches that all good people, regardless of their religion or lack of one, will get God. This sounds extremely open-minded on the surface, but it's actually intolerant of grace. First, it teaches that good works are enough to get us to God. That if all good people can know God, then Jesus' death was really not necessary. All it takes is good behavior. Second, it encourages people to think that if they are tolerant and open to everybody, that somehow they are more pleasing to God. They don't need grace. They get eternal life for themselves. And so glory forever actually goes to them for being good enough for salvation. The gospel, however, challenges people to see that they have radical sin in their lives. And without the sense of one own sense of evil within themselves, the knowledge of God's grace will not be transforming. And we will not understand how much God is glorified by the presence of anyone at all in heaven. If anyone can get to heaven, there's no need for Jesus. It nullifies the grace and the work of Jesus. And finally, the last example I want to share is number 3. It says you need to follow a prescribed set of clothing and or customs in order to be saved. Now, this is found in churches that are extremely intolerant of small differences in dress or custom. The false teachers of Galatia, they wanted, as we'll see as the series goes on, they wanted to impose many old rules and regulations having to do with dress and with diet and with ritual observances. In this same way, we have faith communities who try to control their members very tightly and direct them into the right way to eat and to dress, to date, to schedule their time, and so on and so forth. These modern-day examples of the Galatian church are highly authoritative, they're highly ritualized, and they're highly legalistic churches. To my mind, these churches are the most obvious of these three examples that we can see in our world today. The first and second are much more prevalent, though, and thus more perilous, I think, because we sometimes miss the misteaching of the gospel. This is the humbling truth that lies at the heart of Christianity. We love to be our own saviors. Our heart loves to manufacture glory for ourselves. And so we find messages of self-salvation extremely attractive. Whether they are religious, keep these rules and you earn eternal blessing, or whether they're secular, just grab hold of these things and you'll experience blessings now. The gospel comes and turns all of that upside down. It says you are in such a hopeless position that you need a rescue that has nothing to do with you at all. And then it says God in Jesus provides a rescue which gives you far more than any false salvation your heart may love to chase. Paul reminds us that in the gospel we are both brought lower and raised higher than we can ever imagine. And the glory for that, rightfully, all goes to our God and Father forever and ever. Amen. What we're about to partake in is a literal, visual picture of the gospel. I'm going to ask the servers to come now, and if they could lift the cloth off the table. So servers, if you would come. So what we see in the bread and in the cup is literally the representation of the gospel, of,